Well, last week we started focusing on Reformation theology in light of last Sunday being Reformation Sunday. And we did an overview of the five solas of the Reformation. And I thought it might be profitable for us to take a few more steps in that direction. So I would like for you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And we'll look at the doctrine of total depravity. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, as I read this for you, I remind you this is the Word of God, not the Word of man, so please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we are about to look into your holy word, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I quoted for you an expression by B.B. Warfield that says, evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism. And I believe this to be a true statement, and I think it's very important for the church today to understand what Warfield meant by this expression. And because so few people within evangelicalism understands what Calvinism is, or they misunderstand it, or they have many wrong notions about it, I think it would be helpful for us to spend a little bit of time and gain a more accurate biblical understanding about what that is all about. Because if evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism, then the church needs to understand some of the basic truths of Reformed theology or Calvinism. Again, last week we looked at the five solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, and we saw how relevant they are to the church today because in all of those areas we are sliding away from those biblical truths. We are slipping away from a biblical understanding of God's grace. And we need Calvinism today because the gospel of grace needs the doctrines of grace to keep it pure. And we are losing that within this generation. So I want to take a step further today and begin to review some of those five keynote doctrines of the Reformation, or the 5 points of Calvinism as we refer to them. And since it's been a while since we've done this study, I've done it in a few Sunday school classes in the past, I think it will be helpful for us to review these great truths taught in the Bible. Spurgeon once made this comment about the 5 points of Calvinism, and some people don't know that Charles Spurgeon was a 5-point Calvinist, but he was. And he says, referring to the leadership of his church and his church, he says, we believe in the 5 great points commonly known as Calvinism. But we do not regard those 5 points as being barbed shafts which we are to thrust between the ribs of our fellow Christians. We look upon them as being 5 great lamps which help to irradiate the cross, or 5 bright emanations springing from the glorious covenant of our triune God and illustrating the great doctrine of Jesus crucified. So that's what these 5 truths ultimately are all about. Now, as we begin to examine the doctrine of total depravity, the first of the 5 points, remember the 5 points or it can be summarized in the acrostic TULIP, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. So we're going to look at the T, the very first one. And it's very important that we look at this because your understanding of the gospel and your understanding of God's grace will be impacted by your understanding of our sin. And when you don't understand sin properly, that will diminish your understanding of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me talk about the issue that's at stake here. I don't know how many of y'all saw the movie The Princess Bride. It's kind of a funny movie, hilarious in parts. But there's a scene in that movie where Inigo, the swordsman, and Fezzik, the giant, bring Wesley, who's kind of the star of the movie. They bring Wesley to Miracle Max because they think that Wesley is dead. Well, Miracle Max is played by Billy Crystal. And Wesley, they flop him down on this table. They flop Wesley down on this table. They tell Miracle Max that he's dead. And Miracle Max, who is played by, again, Billy Crystal, and I can't do his voice very well, but he says, "Look who knows so much. It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead." There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Now, mostly dead, he's slightly alive. Now, all dead, well, with all dead, there's only one thing you can do. Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Well, there's a tremendous theological truth there that is very relevant to how most people look at the spiritual condition of men. Most people look at man today and they say, he's only mostly dead, which means he's also slightly alive, rather than he is all dead. And the issue in total depravity is that the Bible teaches that we are all dead and not just mostly dead. Now let me review for you very quickly the three views of human nature that are popular today. The first is that man is well. This is the Pelagian view. This is a view that Adam's sin, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, affected no one but himself. When Adam sinned, it really had no effect upon you and me other than he was a bad example. We are born into the same condition as Adam before he fell, before he sinned. So we are not born with a sin nature. We can live free from sin if we want to. So man spiritually is well. We are good by nature. And by the way, as I've indicated, the vast majority of evangelicals today believe that man is basically good. So evangelicalism is absolutely riddled with Pelagianism today within the church. The second view is that man is sick. This is the Arminian view. And this is a view, really, that was true of Wesley. He was mostly dead, meaning he was slightly alive. In other words, he's just very sick. And this is by far the majority view in evangelicalism today. It's kind of a mixture between Pelagian and Arminianism. But that everybody has some spiritual life within them, some ability of the will to do something to help save themselves. We have a part to play in our salvation. So ultimately, we have the ability to choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ. So ultimately, our salvation is up to us. God has done everything that He can do in providing Christ. Christ has gone to the cross. He's died for sinners. But no one will be saved unless that sinner does his part. We are mostly dead, slightly alive. There's something we can do. We can actually believe. That is our part. That is up to us. We're not just sick. We are sick in this particular view. And, of course, if someone's sick, then there's something that man can do to help him. He can either help himself, take medicines. He can go to a hospital or a clinic. other people can help him, but there's something that man can do. There's a man-made solution if you're only sick. You may just need some spiritual IV fluids for a few days, or maybe some spiritual rehab. But that's the idea of the church today. Man basically is just sick. We're not dead, we're just sick. So much of evangelicalism has adopted what's called the Home Depot theology, which says you can do it yourself and we can help. So you can do that project yourself. We'll just provide the resources, you know, the wood, the paint, whatever it is. But you can do it. We'll just help you along the way. And when it comes to salvation, you can do it. We'll just help you along the way. We'll just point you to Christ. But you can do it all on your own because we're only sick. You can do it yourself. According to George Barna poll, 8 out of 10 Americans believe that God helps those who help themselves is found in the Bible. And by the way, it's not found in the Bible. The first time that expression was uttered, to my knowledge, that God helps those who help themselves was 500 years before Christ, and it was spoken or written down by Aesop, one of the ancient Greek writers of fables, who wrote, "The gods help them that help themselves." Well, the biblical truth is God helps those who cannot help themselves. But the Arminian view is that we're just sick. We can contribute. So if the gospel is you're out there drowning in the water, and you've gone down for the third time, and now you're hovering a few feet below the water, and the lifeboat comes up and they throw a buoy out to you, that the lifeguard or the rescuer has done everything they can do. They've thrown you the buoy and you're there in the water, and all you have to do is just reach your hand up and lay your fingers over the buoy. That's all you have to do, and they'll pull you into safety and you'll be saved. There is something that man can do and must do to save himself, and that's the Arminian view basically. Well, the third view, of course, is that man is not well, man is not sick, man is dead spiritually. And this is the Reformed view or the Calvinistic view. Now, let's look at this a little more, because obviously if man is dead, there is nothing you can do to save yourself, absolutely nothing. Salvation is totally of God's grace. You don't contribute anything. So are we mostly dead or are we all dead? Well, let's see what the Bible says, because this is our only authority in these matters. It's not what you think is right. And a lot of Arminians hold to their position because they think that is logical and that makes sense and that is fair and that is right, but that's not your authority. It's your mind. Well, our authority is the Word of God. What does that say? Well, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the command that the Lord gave to Adam is this. He commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely just get really sick." No, he says, you shall surely die. Death. In the day that you eat of that, you shall die. Now, on the day that Adam ate of it, he did not die physically. That's certainly a part of this death. But he died, in a sense, in the day that he sinned. So in what sense did he die? He died spiritually, which set into whole motion this process of spiritual death, and that resulted in physical death and would result in eternal death if there's no faith in Jesus Christ. We also see in the New Testament, as we read from Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And you know, it's interesting how many believers, when they read Ephesians 2:1, they think sick. You were sick in your trespasses and sins. That is not what the Scripture says. That's not how it describes your spiritual condition prior to salvation. You weren't just really, really ill. You weren't diseased. You were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins. Now notice past tense, you were, because he's writing to Christians, So they're not dead now. They've been made alive in Christ Jesus. But by nature, before that, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13 says the same thing. Romans 5:12 says the same thing. That just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sin. So death is spread throughout the human race through Adam's sin. Adam's sin brought the curse of spiritual death, physical death, eternal death to the entire human race. Thank you, Papa Adam. It's all because of him. Now, let's look for a moment at this, the meaning of spiritual death. Because if we are dead, this means that no artificial resuscitation can revive us. You know, in the movies, someone dies and a doctor runs up with the two shock paddles and they put them on his chest and they send a bolt of electricity through him and they shock his body and his heart starts beating again. He's resuscitated. You cannot do this with this spiritual corpse that we're talking about. You cannot revive this heart. It is dead. There's no spiritual rehab that can make us breathe again or walk again. We are totally and completely stone cold dead. That's what the Bible teaches. So that our problem is not our environment. It's not our education. It's not our upbringing. It's not our finances. It's not just low self-esteem. Our problem is our heart. And our heart is spiritually dead by nature. I like what Alistair Begg says. He says, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's our problem. When we are born in this world, we are born with a bad heart, a dead, spiritually dead heart. So what does it mean that we're spiritually dead? Well, it certainly means that we are totally dead in the sense that we are totally sinful. Sinful would probably be a good word to put out to totally dead. It means we're totally sinful. We are depraved in every part. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our actions, everything's been corrupted by sin. Genesis 6:5. Just to show you how the human race was so impacted by Adam's sin, says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought all the time was continually evil. Sinful and evil. In Isaiah 64:6, we're told that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. In Romans, we're told that by nature, this spiritual sinfulness, this totally sinful nature that we have because we're spiritually dead, makes us hostile to God. We are enemies of God in Romans 5:10. That's what you were before the grace of God found you. You weren't just sick. You were dead. You were hostile to the things of God. This is what the Bible teaches. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3 real quick. Romans chapter 3. Let's look at another great passage just about the total depravity of man. Notice how sin has penetrated every part of our being. In Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. In other words, this is your moral nature. There is none righteous. We have no righteousness before God. None of our good works measure up or have any value before God. It's like going to the grocery store and trying to buy $100 worth of food with Monopoly money. It's rejected. They'll laugh at you. Our righteousness by nature has no value as a currency before the righteous God. Let's go on and read verse 11. There is none who understands. Now it's moved from our moral nature to our mind. There is none who understands. Our mind has been impacted by our sin so that we do not understand the character of God. We don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's impacted our mental nature. And then let's read on. There is none who seeks for God. That's our volitional nature. I don't seek after God on my own. That doesn't come from me to seek after God. That's my will. That's my volition that's involved. So that even my volitional nature, I do not seek for God. I'm a captive to sin. So the Bible teaches that we are ruined in our sin. We are dead in our sin, which makes us totally sinful, hostile to God. My mind, my volition, my nature in its entirety has been corrupted by sin. There is nothing good in me. There's none who are good, no, not one. So that's the nature of our sin. Now, Robert Schuller, that great theologian that lives in California, has his own definition of sin. And he says, sin is any act or thought that robs me or any other human being of his or her self-esteem. That's what sin is, according to Robert Schuller. I think it goes a little deeper than that. Now, this is not to say that everyone is as bad as they could be. Not everyone is a Hitler or a Stalin. And the reason for that is because God's common grace suppresses our depraved, sinful nature, so it doesn't produce as much stench from the rotting corpse of our spiritually dead heart as normally would be emitted. It's kind of like the common grace of God is kind of like a catalytic converter and a muffler on a car. Catalytic converter filters out the poisons and toxins that the engine emits through combustion. And so the catalytic converter just starts pulling a lot of these toxins out, and it collects on the inside. The muffler quiets it down so we're not as loud and obnoxious as I may be sounding right now. But as it quiets our sin nature, it muffles it so it's not as bad as it could be. That's God's common grace, and thank God for God's common grace. So though we're all totally depraved, we're not all like a Hitler or a Stalin, because common grace is like that catalytic converter muffler that suppresses my sin nature. Now, in contrast, years ago, Patty and I had the privilege of going to Romania, and when we were on one of the streets of Bucharest, we were standing there, and cars were coming by, and there are no catalytic converters in that country. And the stuff that was coming out of the tailpipe was green and yellow, and I mean, it was... And a car would go by, and literally that exhaust would just blow up on you, and you'd start choking and coughing because it was so vile and it stunk so bad. Well, God's common grace helped to suppress that, and that's why some unbelievers, even though they're spiritually dead, have certain moral values, because that's just the nature of God's common grace. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, number one, we're totally sinful in every way. Number two, we're sinful from birth. We're born this way. Genesis 8:21 says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And Psalm 58:3 says the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. In Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we are born. This is not an acquired disease or condition. We are born with it. We also know, number three, that what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, we actually become like zombies. You know what a zombie is, don't you? It's a dead person that's still walking around. And that's exactly what Paul describes us as in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So you're spiritually dead, but you're walking. So you're a walking dead person, which means we were spiritual zombies before Christ rescued us. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. So we were walking, though we were dead. So when we're dead, it doesn't mean you're totally inactive. You're only inactive in a certain realm, and that is your relationship with God. We are dead to God. That's what that means. We're very much alive to sin, but we are dead to God. That's what this is referring to. We are spiritual zombies. And finally, well, not finally, number four, to be spiritually dead means that we are totally unable to save ourselves. Look at the words cannot in these verses. John 6:44, Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Notice it doesn't say no one wants to or no one may come to me. It says no one can. You can't come to Christ. You cannot do that. 1 Corinthians 2, I messed up on topping that, chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "The natural man, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually praised." You recognize when you're an unbeliever, you cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was spiritually appraised. I always like to say it's like trying to tune into an AM station when your radio is dialed in on FM frequency. You just can't understand it. Now, you can understand certain aspects of it, but you can't understand it in the deep sense where it convicts you of sin and drives you to faith. You cannot understand. Your mind is dead to the truth of the gospel. Romans 8:7 says that the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able. You cannot subject yourself to the law of God and agree that the law of God is true. Now, we need the law of God. It convicts us of our sin. But the unbeliever is not able to subject itself to the ministry of the law of God. We cannot. It's not just that we won't. We cannot. Our heart is dead. It cannot do this. Romans 8, verse 8, Paul goes on to say that we cannot, no one in the flesh can please God. We cannot please God. And you know what pleases God? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. It takes faith to please God. We cannot please God because we cannot produce faith. If I could produce faith in and of myself, I can please God. I cannot please God. Why? Because I cannot even produce faith. That's how dead we are spiritually. And Jeremiah 13:23 says, and on top of all of that, you cannot change your nature. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You cannot change your nature as you cannot change your skin color. Or an animal cannot change its spots. A leopard can't turn itself into a tiger. Its spots into stripes. We cannot do that. There's total inability. We simply cannot. Now, I like to run, and I run up and down Geraldine because I live on Geraldine. And this summer, I was running, and we have a lot of squirrels in our neighborhood. And some squirrels aren't as smart as other squirrels, and some squirrels are slower than other squirrels. And there's one squirrel that got hit by a car, and it was dead when I ran by it. Poor thing. No one scraped him up off the ground. So the next day I ran, he was still there, a little flatter than the time before. And I kept running over the days and over the weeks. This poor squirrel got flatter and drier and thinner. And, of course, it was a very hot summer, so it's like, you know, 100-plus degrees for many, many days. So this squirrel carcass gets baked in an oven. It gets roasted. So after a couple of weeks, what you have is what looks like a very thin brown piece of dried-out leather on the ground with a little hair still left on it, and it's curling up on the edges. Pretty gross. Now, is this squirrel mostly dead or all dead? He's all dead. Now, I suppose I walk up to him one day. Hey, little fella. How are you doing? I tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a jar of peanut butter and a bag full of shelled pecans if you'll climb up that tree and wave from me at the very top. Now, what's the likelihood that he can do that? Is it possible or impossible? It's impossible because he's all dead. That was you before the grace of God found you. See, this isn't just theoretical stuff. This is practical. This is you before Christ came and gave you life. We are totally unable to respond in faith to the gospel, just as that squirrel is totally unable to climb that tree. We simply cannot do it. Finally, free will, a slave. It all comes down to this when you talk about total depravity. We do not have a free will, as the Bible says. Now, if you think about it on your own, that's why most Christians think we do have a free will, because it sounds natural, it sounds normal, it sounds logical. After all, I remember the day that I came to Christ, and I don't remember anything happened to me other than the fact that I chose to believe in Jesus Christ. It's just kind of the way we naturally think of it. But the way I think is not my authority. It's the Word of God. And the Bible says that we do not have a free will. No one can come to me. And here it's not coming walking up to Christ. It's coming in faith. That's the idea. No one can come to Christ in faith unless the Father who sent me draws him. I like what Jonathan Edwards wrote in his classic work on the freedom of the will. He says, the will of the sinner, he's totally depraved, is free in this sense. It is free to choose the desires of the heart. It's free to choose the desires of the heart. So whatever the heart wants, the will will always choose the desires of the heart. So your will is not an independent faculty of your being. It is a servant faculty. It serves the heart. It chooses the desires of the heart. It desires and moves forward and reaches out for what the heart wants. So the will is the servant or the slave of the heart. And by nature, we are born with a bad heart, a dead heart. Your will, as an unbeliever, will only choose what your heart wants, and your heart will never want Jesus Christ. Like the difference between a lion and an elephant, two different animals, two different natures. The lion's a carnivore, the elephant's a herbivore. Place a bale of hay in front of the lion, and what will he do? He won't eat it because his nature wants red meat. That's what he craves. Put a bell in front of him, he might lie on it and sleep on it, but he will not eat it. Put that same bell in front of an elephant, man, it doesn't get any better than that. You know, because their natures are different. They crave different things to eat because their appetites are different. Same thing with a sinner. Our will chooses only what the heart desires. And we have a heart that is spiritually dead and hates God, hostile toward God, cannot submit to God, cannot come to Christ, and totally rejects God. This is what total depravity means. And so the consequences, real quickly, is that the doctrine of total depravity, which described all of us, is the reason why we should fall on our face and give everlasting praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Because this was us prior to God coming. This is the reason why we should always praise God and understand how glorious and great the grace of God is, whom we understand how deep and dark and depraved my nature was, that there was nothing that I could do to save myself. It also explains why sinners will not believe the gospel unless the Lord works in their heart. They can't in and of themselves come to faith in Jesus Christ. We might as well be preaching to a cemetery full of dry and dead bones. They will not respond unless God does His work. This certainly does not minimize the importance of gospel preaching, because that's how God will save His people, is through the preaching of the gospel. The same Christ who said, "No one can come to me," also said, "Go into all the nations, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all the nations." So the sinner needs to know their sinfulness and how much they need the grace of God to save them. But you may say, well, if man doesn't have a free will, if his will is a slave of his heart and his heart is bad and would never choose Christ, then how can man ever be saved? Well, the disciples asked that of Jesus, and here's his answer. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So the totally depraved sinner, and the doctrine of total depravity is the black velvet upon which the diamond of God's grace is set off and sparkles. And salvation is God coming to the cemetery as a grave robber like Christ, who miraculously speaks resurrection, power, grace into the dead hearts. And that alone is the reason why you're a believer today. It's because Jesus Christ came to you in your spiritually dead condition, just like He did with Lazarus. Dead, stinking, 4 days dead, not mostly dead and slightly alive, but all dead Lazarus, who could do nothing to respond to the voice of a man, but when the voice of God said, "Lazarus, come forth," there was the power, the resurrection power of Christ that infused itself into his body and resurrected his souls, and that dead man became alive and walked out of that tomb to the glory of Jesus Christ. And your name is Lazarus today, spiritually speaking. You are a walking miracle of the grace of God because of what you were in your sin, a totally depraved sinner. Dead in your sins and trespasses, and it took the miracle of God's grace to resurrect us. Erwin Lutzer said, "Christ did not say to Lazarus, 'Now, Lazarus, I will help you if you first help yourself. It doesn't have to be much, Lazarus. Just wiggle your toes or blink your eyes. Just do what you can, and then I'll take over from there.' No, Lazarus was dead, and we were dead, and we could do nothing to help ourselves. So if our spiritual condition is only, as Miracle Max said, we're only mostly dead and slightly alive, and all we need is to take a pill or get a little encouragement or get a little help from somebody else. But if we are all dead, then we need a call from Him who is the resurrection and the life, if we were ever to live. And by the grace of God, I trust that each one of you have heard that powerful call of the Savior and has awakened your heart to see your need of Christ, your sin, your condemnation, and has opened your heart, as He did with Lydia, that she might believe in the preaching of the gospel and come to faith in Christ. I trust that has happened with you. Well, because we were dead spiritually,